May this be indeed the prayer of each soul, and I hope that at the end of the sermon today, you would indeed pray such a prayer. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we will dwell on verses 11 and 12, but mostly verse 12. In August 1990, after my graduate studies in theology, in biblical studies, and in linguistics at Bob Jones University, I returned to the land of my birth, Haiti. I devoted myself to the translation of the New Testament in Creole, which is one of the two official languages in Haiti, the other one being French. And to facilitate my linguistics research, I moved to a little town located in the southern peninsula. There I attended a little Baptist church. And I helped with training leaders and did some preaching and the like. Next to the church property lived a voodoo priest. In Creole, a voodoo priest is called a huga. And the place of his where he conducts his voodoo practices is called a peristyle. So this huga conducted his voodoo services in this peristyle next to our little Baptist church. And people who needed healing or revenge from their enemies or knowledge of the future or anything of the like, they went to him. And one day, this huga became deathly ill. And all his incantations, his tricks, and his magics that he sold to other people could not restore him. He called the Baptist missionary and in the area, and I was privileged to accompany her. She witnessed to that man. He made a profession of faith. He then broke many bottles that contain the liquids he used for his incantations, his tricks, and his magics. The huga was amazed. He was amazed he did not have to pay anything, do anything, or conduct any incantation for him to be, to do, and to feel right. Nothing. Just professing Christ there in his own peristyle, and then his vile, evil practices for a full life, they were all sanctified. This was Paul's argument in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He argued that unless a religion be able to provide that kind of sanctification, it must be false. True sanctification is holy character. A true religion must provide the means by which a person can become holy. A person can continue to be holy throughout his life. And that ultimately that person will be perfectly holy in the end. A true religion, if it is true, has to provide that kind of means. And this is a kind of teaching. This is a Paul's teaching was. Instead of teaching that kind of sanctification, the false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Colossae taught a religion based upon force of persuasion, upon deceitful, empty, devil influence, fake philosophy, upon mysticism, upon an ascetic deprivations of freedom and of diet. And Paul argued that the essential problem of such teaching is that it was not based upon the person and the works of Jesus Christ. You see, God requires that human beings be as perfect as he is. The first proof, and only in Jesus Christ, Can a human being become as complete as God is? God does not lower his standards, but God provides a means by which we will reach those standards. The first proof that Paul presents to show that only in Christ Jesus a person can become as complete as God himself is, that first proof is sanctification. The sanctification in Christ is so effective that even a hugger can be, can do, can feel right before God. Even he can be made morally pure. Even he can be sanctified. Listen how Paul said it to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, in him, that means Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In these verses, Paul declared three important truths about the in Christ sanctification. And those truths are the following. The first one is that true sanctification in Christ is spiritual. It is not material. It is made without hands. It cannot be produced or acquired by any human activity or endeavor. The second truth is that sanctification in Christ is effective. It is not tentative. It's not a trial and error thing. It is effective in that it is both conclusive and complete. This is what we preached last week. The in Christ sanctification is effective in that it is God-made and not man-made. It is also effective in that it is complete. Complete in its acts and in its tracks. It is complete in its acts because it removes every trace of sin. When that sanctification is applied, sin be no more. And it is complete in its tracks because it removes every trace of sin in every area that sin had affected in the human being, whether it be soul or body. That's the kind of sanctification that is in Christ and that we preached last week. And if you look at verse 12, it is telling us that this sanctification is provided. It cannot be earned. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be grabbed. It cannot be fooled. If you have it, it has to be received. That's why we read in verse 12 that you are buried with him in baptism, in which you also, and I will say in whom, and I will explain that, you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So 2 weeks ago, I preached on the first truth. And last week, I preached on the second one. And today, I am preaching on the third truth in verse 12. And as you read that verse 12, it is obviously loaded with heavy theological expressions. And to make it simple to you, I will advise you to see in that verse three main points on how God provides sanctification to people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing is that the passage tells us how sanctification is produced. How sanctification is made. It is made through a process with three steps. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way that sanctification can be produced. And the second thing you see in that passage is how it tells us how sanctification is applied to you. It is applied to you also by three similar facets. By being in him, in Christ, by baptism, and we'll explain what it means, and by the power or energy of God. Unless you have those three elements, you cannot, even if sanctification is handed to you, you cannot take it and apply it to yourself. That is, and if you look at it, for example, If you are going to stain something, someone must first produce that stain. That's the first point. God produces that sanctification because you cannot create yourself. You must also follow a process of application. You sand the wood with a certain grade of sanding paper. You cleaned it. You apply stain with a brush or a cloth in the direction of the grain. You let it dry. You may sand it again with another higher grade of sanding paper. You wipe it off, and then you stain again. And then you may perhaps just put a third coat without sanding this time. And some people would sand. I generally go with four coats myself. And then after that, you apply some kind of polyurethane, etc. That's the second point. There is a way to apply sanctification. And it so happened that you cannot do it yourself. And now the third thing you see in that verse, and that we'll explain this morning, and is how you get the stain anyhow. Where do you get it? How do you get it? What do you do to get it? Can you buy it? Can you do it yourself? How do you acquire or apportion sanctification to make it yours? The middle of the verse 12 gives us the clue. Two words. Through faith. The same thing that Hogan did in his own peristyle. So these three points can be summed up this way today. The provision of your sanctification is in Christ alone. Whatever steps, be it the production thereof, the application thereof, or the appropriation thereof. Paul constantly, it's not here alone, he constantly teaches that Christ furnishes, provides sanctification to the believer through his death, to his burial, and to his resurrection. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into what? Into death. That just as Christ was what? Was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see this? Death, burial, and resurrection. Paul wrote these words to contradict people who falsely thought that abundance of grace is a free pass to sin. Because if sin abounded and grace superabounded, well, I can sin however much I want, and there will always be grace to supersede the amount of sin that I would have committed. No, Paul said, never. In Christ, believers are dead to sin. And Paul made the same point to the Corinthians when he defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and 4. Listen to what he wrote. He said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What is the gospel? Look at those three things. Christ what? Died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what is the second thing? And he was buried. And what is the third thing? And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Only death, burial, and resurrection can take care of the problem of sin and establish holiness. And he's making this same point in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, with the exception that they hear in our passage of today. Paul does not mention death explicitly. He presumes it in the expression in verse 11, the expression putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. For sanctification to be produced, to be created, to be supplied, to be furnished, there must be this trio: death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what I'm telling you this morning. That true sanctification is provided in Christ, because only in Christ is true sanctification furnished. Only in him would you have a successful application of that trio death, burial, and resurrection. Nowhere else. And now let's look at each one of them. The first question to ask is this. Why is death needed in order to furnish or produce sanctification to people? And I will tell you this and explain thereafter. It's because only death defeats sin. Sin cannot be removed simply with control of behavior, or with mentorship, or with education, or with relocation, or with incantations, or anything of the like. None can eradicate sin. When sin is in your system, the whole system is so contaminated that it must be stripped. It must be cut off. To deal with sin, the cure must be radical. And in verse 11, Paul expressed it this way. In him you were also circumcised by putting off the whole body of the sins of the flesh. It is a complete cut off. It is not a facelift. It is a replacement. It is not a repair. It is a radical. It is as radical as dying and then being born again. But at the same time, with the exception that this second birth does not start with a body of sin. It does not have a nature of sin. It starts with complete holiness provided by Christ. Only in Christ can this happen. Persuasion, so-called philosophy, mysticism, and austerity cannot kill sin. Only something as radical as death can do it. And Paul said it strongly to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 3. He said, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful death on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And sin being condemned in the flesh, and prison in the flesh, confined in the flesh, when the flesh dies, sin dies. To eradicate sin, the flesh which contains it must be dead with it. A spiritual body must replace it. And not a single member, as in human circumcision, but the whole must be cut off. And notice that Paul said that Christ's death was on account of sin. Though we died with Christ, our death and his death are two different references. It's the same coin, but two sides. He died for sin. We die to sin. He died to pay the penalty of sin. We died to be liberated from it. He never needed to be liberated or redeemed from sin. No. He didn't have to die for his own sin. And though we be dead and buried together with him, the references are always different. He to give and we to receive. And now, brethren, to seal the deal of death, there must be burial. For burial seals death of sin. It is by burying it that you are really sure that it is dead. The burial of Christ is the strongest evidence that his death and resurrection are not false or fake, that they are real. To repeat Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried with him to baptism into death. Buried into death. Did you hear that? The significance of the burial relies on the significance of the death. Since sin is only cut off through death, there must be an assurance that death has indeed occurred.
That assurance and evidence is the burial. That is why Paul quotes the burial of Christ as a significant part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and verses 4. And that Christ was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, on the spiritual realm, though we be buried with Christ, his burial has a different reference point from ours. He was buried to seal the death, the deal of death of sin. But we are buried completely, but we are buried to be completely dissociated from sin, to be cut off from the fleshly body of sin. In his burial, he killed the power of sin. In our burial, we are liberated from its power to no longer live under that power. But what would death and burial, how would those avail if Christ were never raised from the dead? And hence, to live a new life apart from sin, resurrection must occur. For resurrection brings newness of life. A life apart, away from sin. In our Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 passage, Paul declares that our resurrection has effectively occurred in the past. You see this, he said, you also were, not will be, were raised with him. It is only in the two letters of Ephesians and Colossians that Paul talks about the resurrection of the believer as having occurred in the past. Everywhere else, he refers to the resurrection of the believer as a future event. You want proof? Romans chapter 6, verse 8, we read, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that future we will also live with him. What about 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11? This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall future also live with him. Paul is not actually contradicting himself. In fact, he put both past and future resurrection in Colossians chapter 4 verses 1 to 4, especially verses 1 and 4. He speaks to the believer's resurrection with Christ, both in the past and in the future. Look at verse 1. If then you were what? You were raised with Christ, that's past. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And look at verse 4. He speaks about that same resurrection in the future. He says, when Christ with our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will have a resurrected life. That's resurrection in the future. So, the resurrection of the believer is both historical and eschatological. It is both a past experience and a future revelation. So what does that entail? Here it is. Let me put it this way. How could we live in newness of life if we had not received that newness of life yet? How can we live in a new life of sanctification if we did not receive it? Look at Romans chapter 6. And I'll quote verse 4, for example. He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, you see this? Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised to a new life, we had to be raised with him in order to live the life we were raised unto. And look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 6. He says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. You see this? You've been alive from the dead, and therefore you have to live that new life. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If our resurrection were not in the past, then we would still be buried. We would not be living the new spiritual life in which the Holy Spirit, who seals the believer, produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Conversely, if our resurrection is not future as well, then we will never be perfect or perfected. God has planned it well. Sin is condemned in the flesh. No facelift, no education, no Botox, no mentoring, no partial marginal incision can remove sin. Only death, burial, and resurrection can cut it off. And Christ did all that. Now the question for us is this. How does God take the victory that Christ has wrought over sin and apply it to us? How is sanctification applied to the believer? And in other words, friend, our second statement to you this morning, it is that true sanctification is provided in Christ because only in Christ can true sanctification be applied to the believer. Paul gives 3 points by which to understand how the benefits of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are applied to believers. First, multiple times, even in the verse before us, Paul says that the believer was with or in Christ when Christ died, when Christ was buried, when Christ was resurrected from the dead. And second, Paul uses an imagery. You see that word that we Baptists like? Baptism. And the third thing, Paul speaks of the operation that makes everything, whether they be imaginable or unimaginable, happen. The power of God. As one commentator said, we live Christ's life with and through him symbolically, as in baptism, ethically, spiritually, but actually and really. It's not fake. So let's look at these three, beginning with the first one. The application of the in Christ sanctification to us, folks, is a spiritual fact. It is a fact of our, if you believe, being in and with Christ. Look at this passage. We have this with him and in him thing everywhere. Look at this. I can pinpoint a few for you. In him, you see this? You were circumcised. And look at verse 12. You were buried with him. And then my New King James Bible says, in which. And most commentators, meaning that the antecedent would be in baptism, and most commentators would say that this same thing should be in whom, that means in Christ, and that is my position as well. It's well defended. In whom you also were raised with him. You see how many times? Every single action, death, burial, and resurrection, they happen and apply to us because we are in Christ. The Bible conceives that by virtue of the believer's union with Christ, everything that Christ does or everything that happens to Christ can be attributed to the account of the believer. With the same certainty and the same reality as if the believer himself had done those things or as if those things had happened personally and directly to the believer. Is that not amazing? We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, and raised us up together and made us sit. You see this? He made us sit together in the heavenly places. How am I there? In Christ Jesus. Do you notice that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, that all the verbs are in the past tense, that you have been
buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised. The past tense emphasizes that the spiritual experience of the believer has already been gained by virtue of his or her position in Christ. When these historical events occurred to Christ, by virtue of our faith that positions us in him, God considers that they actually occurred to Hans Bernard with the same historical reality and strength as they occurred to Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? That's the kind of operation you need to have the victory of sin that Christ got and applied it to you. There is no other way for it to transfer to you. What happens when we are united with Christ? You know what happens when we are united with Christ? An amazing thing. We are dead, we are buried, we are resurrected. Amazing, isn't it? When we are united with Christ, we have the same strength and the same result. Sin loses. And spiritually, we are incorporated in Jesus to receive the same benefit of cleansing from sin. Cut it off. And to apply the benefit of Christ to a human being, he or she must be united with Christ. He or she must be spiritually incorporated in Christ. And to understand that, Paul gave an imagery. The imagery of baptism. Baptism pictures the believer's union with Christ. Paul said that we are buried with Christ in baptism. And as soon as you see this word, baptism, in conjunction with death, burial, and resurrection, man, we Baptists, we jump. And we yell, see, baptism has to be by immersion since it is in connection with death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, calm down. There are many arguments and passages that can be used to defend baptism by immersion. But that is not Paul's intent here. For us to dwell on the mode of baptism here would be a distraction. That word baptism here means union, murder. I told my foundations class, in Scripture, whenever you see the word baptism occurring in a context where there is no water in it, that's what it means. Union, merger. Let me put those sentences before you and tell me what comes to your mind. The two walk together in style. Or this one. They rushed in cascade. Or what about this one? They do everything in herd. Or what about this one? You are buried with him in baptism. You see, in each of these sentences, you are referring to a concept, a figure, not the actual thing, not the actual cascade or the actual herd. Baptism represents union. So you use baptism to mean union, not to point to the mode or form of it. Herd represents teaming up. So you use the word herd as an imagery to a group, not to speak about animals. And in the sentence, thus we died, we were buried, and raised with him in the type of merger that baptism symbolizes. So in using the word baptism, he's saying, it's another way of saying with him or in him. It is nice to explain what happened in our union with Christ, but here's the biggie. But how is that even possible? Who or what can make this humanly impossible or even irrational thing, this union that somehow me living in the 21st century, I am considered to have been dead, buried, and resurrected over 2,000 years ago. I mean, how does that happen? Paul responds to that at the end of the verse. He says that sanctification in Christ is operated by the power of God. You see this at the end of the verse? Faith in the working of God. The Greek word translated by power or working here sounds a lot like the English word that derives from it. Let me pronounce it in Greek. Energia. Energy. Energia denotes supernatural power. You see, the unusual effect is seen, but you do not see the operation that is behind that unusual effect. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it is used for the evil power of the devil through the Antichrist. We read there, the coming of the lawless one is according to the energia of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You see, human beings see the unbelievable, miraculous acts of the Antichrist. And here, these acts are called power, signs, wonders, things that make people say, wow! But what energizes those things? It is the energia of Satan behind the veil. The energy of Satan that fuels all of that. But the word energia is most often used for the operation, working, or energy of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, this energy can give, you know what? It can give exceeding wisdom to people who are as dumb as I am. You see, look at what he says. And that's where I get confidence to stand before you to preach. He says this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, the energy of his mighty power. I mean, that energy, when it acts, it makes dumb people wise. Even though they don't go to school, they don't study those things. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. This power or energy can make a minister of the gospel turn from a murderer like Saul to become an evangelist and writer of scripture like Paul. Look at what he says. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective energia of his power. I mean, it's amazing what that energia can do. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, he says the energy or energia of God will transform our earthly body. Can you imagine this? It can transform our earthly body into a glorious body. Look at what he says. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body? Because it is only glorious bodies that can enter heaven. And how does that happen? He says it. According to the energia by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There is nothing that the energia of God cannot do. And here in Colossians chapter 2 verse 12, that energy of God can make someone who lives in the 21st century have the benefit of a historical event that occurred over 2,000 years ago. He can apply to that 21st century individual the credit, and not only even the credit, the record. That means if you have a book of history, and then spiritually they were to tell you, about 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was called Hans Bernard. And the woman crucified him on the cross. And he said, Tetelestai. He was buried. And the third day he rose again. That is the reality for God. And his energia makes that happen to you. Perhaps in your mind, you are illustrating the energy of God with the idea of the energizer bunny. It keeps going and going and going. And for a long time, because of the energy or power in the battery that operates it. But the effect, however, is only continuity. It is doing the same thing just for a long time, or just for a longer time than the other ones. It keeps going and going. By contrast, the energy or power of God does things not only in continuity, but at a depth and breadth that cannot be reached by human beings. It is one thing to have stamina and go longer than the other people could go. But even when you have that stamina, you will still quit at some point. It is only that you will quit later, then they will quit. It is one thing to go farther than others. It is quite another to fly when human beings can only run. It is quite another thing to be teletransported when others can only walk for a long time. So what I'm telling you, friend, the power of God does not do bigger or longer than what human beings are able to do. It is a completely different sphere. The power energy of God does things that human beings are not able to do. Things like dying and then being resurrected again. And when you are resurrected, it's not another person. It's the same you, same identity. It is not reincarnation even. It is resurrection, and you are still you. That's what the energy of God does. And that energy, that power, only God can do it. And let me tell you, I told you what he does. Let me tell you, that energy and power, it's unlimited. In fact, we have not even seen yet. Eyes have not seen. And ears have not heard what the energy of God can do. It does things that have never entered the human mind. Things that eyes have never seen or that you cannot even imagine. And when he does them, he doesn't do them for show off. He doesn't do them as an exhibition or as a spectacle. He does them because they are necessary. They are purposeful. He does with this energy things like your being incorporated in Christ, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Before you were even born, thy faith, you are incorporated as if you were the very person who died, the very person who was buried, the very person who was resurrected. That's the energy of God. Sin can be cut off only through death, burial, and resurrection. And through the energy of God, we have been dead with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. And we have been resurrected with Christ. That is what God has done to furnish sanctification, make it available. And that's what it takes to apply it to you. And what does God do to apply sanctification to the believer? In union with Christ, through the energy of God, the believer gets the benefits and the records. You can sign your name and go to the New York Times and not give fake news if you told them, you know what? You know that 2,000 years ago, I was crucified on the cross, I was buried, and I was raised again. It will not be fake news. God puts the records to your name. That's what the energy of God does. But here is our last question of interest. How do you get that to yourself? We know God has made everything to provide it, to furnish it. And we know that he takes care of applying it. But how come not everybody has it applied to them? What do you need in order to take this and have it applied to yourself? How do you access that triumph over sin and make it yours? Yes, you know how God applies it, but how do you apportion it to yourself? You know, thank God the verse provides a code of access to the energy of God that any human being, whatever your age, your race, your education, can get and use. You see, the code of access to the energy of God towards through faith. You see that? Look at the verse. Look at it. Do you see how? You see, it's right before the word energia. True sanctification is provided in Christ, because only in Christ can true sanctification be apportioned, appropriated, gotten through faith. Through this code called faith, the energy of God applies the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to you. Amazing. By faith, you can sing with confidence, I am crucified with Christ, therefore, no longer I live. I live in Christ. You know what allows you to say that? Faith. That is the kind of energy that faith gives you access unto. God has established it this way. There is no other way. It is a non-negotiable requirement to access this formidable provision of God. So much so that Romans chapter 3 verse 7, 27 call it a law. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? The law of works? No, by the law of faith. That code called faith is so effective that even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, I mean, it's so effective to access the energy of God that you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's what Christ is saying. I mean, that thing, that code of access to the energy of God that's called faith, it's amazing. God has established faith as the code of access to the energy of God that operates sanctification. If you had any doubt, Paul finishes Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, with the evidence of what the energy of God did in the past, and that he can repeat all the time, even in the life of a small child, last Wednesday, two of them, who says, I have faith in Jesus Christ, and bam! Paul said, the energy that you access with faith is exactly the same energy that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a second rate that somehow Jesus had the platinum one and you just had the basic one. It's the exact same energy that faith connects you to. And so, my friend, are you sanctified in Christ? I can remember this Hugo who prayed for God to forgive his sins, cleanse him from all these devilish evil deeds of his life. And after a prayer that may have lasted perhaps a minute or two, he looked at us in wait. He was waiting for further instructions for the real thing. Certainly it could not just be praying by faith. Is that it? I mean, that easy? You mean just believing in Jesus Christ accomplishes all that? How could that be? And so, my friend, when someone comes to you with all kinds of excuses as if
you know, as to why they do not commit to Christ, why their lives are not changed, why their sanctification is foreign to them, don't believe them. There is not a life that the power or energy of God in Jesus Christ cannot sanctify. There is not a life. Don't blame the church. If you don't connect with the energy of God, don't blame the church. Don't blame the song. If you could sing that kind of song, then I'll get fired up for Christ and sanctification. No. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your pastor. Don't blame the programs that the church may have or may not have. Don't blame my accent. You are not sanctified because you have not put your faith in the energy of God. That very energy that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Faith connects you to it full blast. And when that energy, you see, when that energy strengthens you, you know what you say? I can do all things through Christ who energizes me. You like to use that you can do all things for yourself to be happy and comfortable. Actually, what Paul was saying, there is not a kind of life that God demands for me that I cannot do with the power of Christ. I can be in want and I can be in abundance. Whatever the range of life he wants for me, I can do it with that energy that strengthens me. I mean, that's easy. That's peanuts compared to raising from the dead and putting the records of the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on your record. When that energy strengthens you, you get sanctification. You can do all services to which God has called you. Stop whining. Stop blaming. Stop complaining. You can do it. You can be a Joseph rather than a Judah. Mm-hmm. With that energy by faith, you can be a Job rather than a Demas that abandoned. You can be you that God has will for you. The provision of true sanctification requires death, burial, and resurrection. And it is only through union with Christ that it is operated in you by the energy of God that is applied to your soul. And to access it, there is one code available. No privacy to it. No secret to it. No Russian can do a cyber attack to it. And that code is faith. And I'm telling you today, trust him. My friend, trust him. Trust him now. And with that code, you access the energy of God. And you would be amazed that you can be a Paul, a Job, a Spurgeon, a Dorcas, a Timothy. And you can be all that you need to be. If by faith, no complaining, no excuses, no blaming other people, no blaming your parents, no blaming the circumstances, no blaming your job, no blaming your boss, you access the energy of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. The provision of sanctification in Christ
and sanctification can be produced, gain applied only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ operated by the energy of God and made available to us to access at any time, at any moment, anywhere, by anyone, to the most unlimited measure, if the code of faith is used. Magnify yourself, we pray. And as people have their head bowed and they are praying, Lord, I pray that they will capture the energy of God and stop blaming, some complaining, some whining, some stop living a life of defeat, of misery, of hopelessness, and capture through faith the energia of God. May it be so to your honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name.